You could turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. And as you're turning there, if you were with us on Sunday, you know that we were sharing with you that tonight we are going to be dealing with arguably three of the most important verses that any believer in Christ will ever wrestle through. And I know that you've probably heard statements made like that before in church. You know, sometimes church can be, well, for lack of a better term, a great place to get a heap and helping of hype. You know, the most fantastic, the most amazing, the most over the top, you've got to be there sort of thing. But I think when we take a look at the passages of Scripture we're going to be examining for the next few minutes, we'll see that it goes far beyond hype. In fact, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, is not about hype. It is literally about how to bring heaven home to our hearts. If you are a person that has been going to church for years and years, and yet there is a certain dryness to your life, if you are a person who perhaps has been going to church and has devoted yourself to one noble cause and effort after another, and yet it always seems like there's something like a carrot on the end of the stick just beyond your reach that you would call the love and acceptance of God. If you're one of those people who goes to church and hears the testimonies of others who've been radically used by God, and yet your experience in Christ seems rather old or cold or dull or stale or pedestrian, well, this passage tonight just may very well change your life. And that ain't no hype. So let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us in a very deep and profound way of this glorious picture of how God raises us, literally, from guilt and condemnation, the very throne room of heaven itself. Father, as we come to you tonight, Lord, I feel almost in a sense like Moses must have felt when he saw the burning bush and heard you say, "Take off your sandals, for you stand on holy ground." But Lord, we are standing on holy ground tonight. We are going to be seeing in these glorious verses, just three verses, you inspired the Apostle Paul to share with us. We're going to see not only what heaven is all about, not only how to avoid a Christless eternity, but really what it means to have a heart-to-heart relationship with you, a relationship with you that isn't about slogans and isn't about routine and ritual, but about a glorious, overflowing life that you don't want any of us to miss. So, Father, give us ears to hear. Let us not give way to distraction. Let us not think that this is a passage that applies to someone else, but one that speaks to our heart deeply and directly. Thank you, Lord, that you're far more interested in guiding us into this truth than we are, well, to receive it. And so, Lord, give us an openness of heart and spirit. Give us a desire to let the roots of our relationship with you go down deep into the soil of your glorious love. And allow us to walk out of here different people because you've spoken to us. And when you speak, lives are changed and they're never the same. Thank you for this glorious truth we are going to be examining tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you're with us in Ephesians chapter 2, you know, we've talked about the book of Ephesians and how the book of Ephesians breaks down into two halves. One part of the book of Ephesians is all about the work that God does in us. And once we begin to understand the work that God does in us, then and only then can we understand the work that God desires to do through us. In other words, our vertical connection with God has to be in place before we can even begin to talk about the horizontal. And so we've seen these glorious truths revealed to us in Ephesians chapters 1 and 2. We've talked about how all three members of the triunity of God in chapter 1 come together to bless us in Christ Jesus. It was the Father, for instance, who planned our salvation, the praise of the glory of his grace. It was Jesus who provided us our salvation by becoming a man, walking among us, living a life we could never live, dying on a cruel Roman cross. and rising from the dead so that we could have life. It was the Holy Spirit who not only has sealed us for salvation, but has become a guarantee. It is His presence within our lives that is the undeniable mark of ownership that God has placed upon us. And when the very love of God, the fruit of the Holy Spirit, begins flowing through our lives, we have a security and a stability in Christ you can get nowhere else. Well, the Apostle Paul then launched into a time of prayer for the Ephesians and for those who would read these words in the future. We begin to understand what the glory of the calling of His calling is. What are the riches of His glory and the inheritance in the saints? What is the exceeding greatness of His power towards us who believe? According to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in heavenly places. Now, this description of what God's power did for Christ, that He took a crucified Christ, the most shameful, gory, horrible death you could ever imagine, took Jesus and by His power not only brought life into His lifeless corpse and allowed Him to rise from the dead, but it didn't stop there. That same power was the same power that caused Jesus to rise in the presence of His disciples and be caught up into heavenly glory and to take His very seat at the right hand of the throne of God. Well, what Paul is saying is, I want your eyes to be open to understand that that same power that did all of those things for Jesus is now available to do very similar works in you and me. And we saw in Ephesians chapter 2 that we need a resurrection. We are dead in our trespasses and sins, the Apostle Paul wrote. Not just a little off, not just a little misguided, not just someone that needed a little, you know, renovation here and there, a series of New Year's resolutions. We needed a brand new life in Christ. And that's what God came to bring to us. But God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even we're dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved and raised us up together, made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Do you see the pattern there? Just as God took Jesus dead in that grave and gave Him life, so He gives us spiritual life in Christ. Just as God raised Jesus up to glory and has seated Him at the right hand of the Father, so positionally, you and I are right there. You see, in a real way, we're already home in heaven. The past tense verbs here we talked about on Sunday, that you're already seated, past tense, already there with Christ. That status before God is not something we could earn or deserve or merit. It's not, as you say, you know, the carrot on the end of some proverbial stick that keeps us busy beavers in this world and out of trouble because we just don't really know if we got it or not. No, God wants to give us this great confidence, this beautiful gift of salvation in Jesus. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead now works in you. Do you understand the tremendous implications of all of that? You know, one of the saddest, most God-denying statements I have ever heard in my entire Christian life did not come from the mouth of a member of the American Atheist Association. One of the saddest, most God-denying statements I've ever heard did not come from the mouth of an individual who was skeptical or described themselves as an ex-Christian or as some kind of party animal. The saddest, most God-denying statement I have ever heard come out of the mouth of any Christian was when a person that had a very acid tongue, had an ability to put people down, wherever they went, conflict seemed to follow this woman. And when she was confronted about this, she said, "Well, this is just the way I am. I'm always going to be this way." No, you don't understand. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead can transform your entire life. You don't have to be that same old person you've always been. God can give you a brand new life in Christ. And the more we begin to see ourselves as already home in heaven, dearly loved by God, where nothing can separate us from His love, the more the distance between that positional righteousness, already home, already glorified in Christ, and our practical righteousness, the way that works out in our lives, the more that distance is going to begin to narrow. And that's what the Christian life is all about. It's making you and me pictures in this world of what heaven is going to be when we have a relationship with God. We're able to receive and relate His love in a perfect, uninterrupted way. That's your destiny. Well, okay, that's a nice destiny, but how in the world do we get there? Well, the Apostle Paul would say, I'm glad you asked. Verse 8 of Ephesians chapter 2, and again, take off your sandals. Here we go on holy ground. For by grace you've been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, the first thing that we need to understand, if we are going to grasp exactly how we can narrow that gap between who we are positionally in Christ and who we are practically, is what gets us into this relationship in the first place. How has God provided salvation for people like you and me who, quite frankly, flat out do not deserve it? Well, the familiar words here, maybe overly familiar, because sometimes we fail to grasp the full implications here. For by grace you've been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. First thing that we need to understand is we are saved by grace. Grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. You are not saved because you've got your act together. You are not saved because God looked at you and said, oh, they're just so cute, I got to have them in my kingdom. We are saved by God's unmerited favor alone. You know, there's a beautiful picture in the scripture of exactly what it means to be saved by grace, a glimpse, if you will, into spiritual reality. It's found in the book of Zechariah. You can go back there, turn back a couple of pages beyond the Matthew line in your New Testament. And in Zechariah chapter 3, we get a picture of heavenly reality viewed through earthly eyes. Zechariah the prophet is given a glimpse of what salvation is all about. And this is a very vivid picture, not just of how God was going to intervene in the lives of the people of Israel, but really a picture of how God intervenes in the life of everyone who comes to Him. Zechariah chapter 3 and verse 1 says, then He showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, and he was standing before the angel. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood beside him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And he said to him, see, I've removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. Now, here we see this picture of Joshua the high priest. Joshua was the spiritual leader of Israel at this point. A fellow by the name of Zerubbabel was the civil leader at this point. Israel was coming back from captivity. They had sinned and sinned grievously. They had spent 70 years in captivity in Babylon. Only at this time were they coming back again to reclaim their homeland. And you better believe if there were people with a guilt complex, it was the people of Israel. Because they were guilty. They had sinned in the presence of God. Every conceivable form of idolatry and corruption had been their lifestyle, just as the Canaanites had indulged their iniquity and sin to such a point that God removed them from the land when Israel came in under Joshua. Israel outdid the Canaanites and so got a similar fate. Now they're coming back. How do you make up for all that regret? How do you make up for all of that sin? Well, God wanted them to understand that it wasn't just a question of saying, I'm never going to do it again. It was a question of a transforming relationship with God. And Joshua the high priest is portrayed here in a very similar, a very familiar place to any of us who are really paying attention in our lives. Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. You realize that there is an accuser of the brethren out there. Someone that looks at your life and my life and says there is no way this person deserves a relationship with God. I know you probably know of this fellow's work because undoubtedly he's whispered in your ear at one time or another, and you probably agreed with him. Oh, if people just knew what a rotten person I really was. Oh, people like me, you know, I'm such a hypocrite. People think I'm so right on the outside, but I've got so much going on the inside. And you can almost smell the sulfur around. You know, the thing about Satan is that he is a prosecuting attorney, according to this, and he does his job very, very well. And let's face it, each and every one of us has made his job very, very easy, because none of us deserve the love and the grace of God. Now, the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Doesn't that sound like a similar story? God delights in taking people like you and me who are absolute total disasters, a brand that is about to be consumed in the fire, and snatching us out, rescuing us, saving us, if you will. And notice we are told that Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. We go, filthy garments, oh, that's terrible. Well, you and I have worn Joshua's filthy garments. In fact, many of us still do. The Bible tells us in the book of Isaiah, chapter 64, that all of our righteousness is as filthy rags in his sight. We come to God and we think that we're right on with him because we had our prayer time this morning, or because we put something in the offering, or because we shared our faith with somebody, or because we can quote Bible verses, understand something, we're wearing those same filthy garments. Because we're basing our relationship with God not on what he's done for us, but on what we think we can do for him. And all of our good deeds, no matter how good they are, they're all twisted, aren't they? They've all got that mixed motivation involved. Sometimes when we even get it right, someone comes up to us and says, oh, that was so wonderful what you did. And then this thought crosses our mind, yeah, it really was wonderful. And right back there in the filthy garment section of heaven. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, was standing before the angel. And then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, see, I've removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes. Oh, understand what Christ has done for us. He has taken away the filthy garments of self-righteousness and replaced them with the rich robes of his righteousness. Oh, there's a beautiful picture in the book of Isaiah of what God has done for us. The beautiful, beautiful blessings that he has bestowed upon us in Christ Jesus. You know, there's a wonderful passage that talks about how God has clothed us with rich robes and bedecked us with jewels as a bride. That's exactly what the Lord has done for you and me. He has given us those rich robes of righteousness. Now, notice something. Zechariah was so carried away, not only seeing Joshua the high priest saved from the fire, clothed with rich robes, he says, give him a clean turban, put a clean hat on him while you're at it. A picture of a turban was a picture of the office of a high priest. Joshua was only able to perform his function of a high priest, not in order to deserve or earn or merit God's love, but only because he received it. You see, God's riches at Christ's expense. A beautiful picture of what happens to each and every one of us standing before the throne of God. What makes you right with God? It's not what you do for God. It's what he has done for us. That's what grace is all about. For it is by grace that you've been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Notice what our part in the mix is. Faith. Simply trusting in God. Well, another great acrostic that explains what faith is all about. Forsaking all, I trust him. We like to hedge our bets a little bit, don't we? It's not so much forsaking all and trusting Christ. It's like, well, I want to believe in Jesus, but I also want to have a pretty good track record of spiritual resume behind me so that when I start to have a bout of the doubts, I can fall back on that. After all, Lord, haven't I preached your word? After all, Lord, haven't I stayed after church to try to encourage people? After all, Lord. Well, the bottom line is this. If you're looking to find peace on that road, you're going up a dead-end alley. The only place you're going to find peace is trusting in Jesus Christ. You know, when Jesus was confronted by a group of first-century truth seekers, in John chapter 6, they asked him a great question. What must we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus responded by saying, this is the work of God, that you believe in the one whom he has sent. That's the work of God. Simply believing, simply trusting in Jesus. Now, there's an interesting controversy that comes out of this verse. It says, for by grace you've been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Now, there are some people who say, what is this not of yourselves? Is it grace that's not of yourselves? Or is it faith that's not of yourselves? And people will say, well, you know, unless God gives you the faith to believe, you can't believe in the gospel even if you tried. And they're right. Now you'll say, well, you know, if it wasn't for God's grace, we wouldn't even be talking about faith in the first place. So that not of yourselves must be grace. Well, it's interesting in the original language. The word grace and the word faith are both feminine in the Greek gender. Interestingly, the phrase that not of yourselves, the that there, is neuter in the Greek gender. In other words, it's not referring to grace or faith. It's referring to the whole thing. Everything that God is going to do in your life, the whole package of salvation, is not of yourselves, but of God. And notice the contrast here. Not of works, lest any man should boast. You know, it's an important thing for us to emphasize here because you're going to run into, in the Christian world, some people that will say to you, well, you know, this idea of teaching salvation by grace through faith and that alone, well, you know, that's cheap grace, man. You know, it's not that easy. You know, you've got to have works, too. And if you don't have works, you know, faith without works, man, that's dead. And so we've got some works for you to do. In fact, they will say things to you like the getting into heaven requires a two-part ticket. It requires Jesus' work on your behalf, but it also requires good works on your behalf. And the minute they sell you on that, they immediately have a laundry list of good works that you need to be doing. You know, maybe it's baptism. Unless you're water baptized, you can't be saved. Maybe you've been in churches where they've taught that. Some people will say, maybe it's a spiritual gift. Unless you speak in tongues, you cannot be saved. Some will even go further than that. Unless you share your faith and fulfill the Great Commission, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? You don't do these sort of things, then you're not saved. Well, let's get back to basics here. For by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, The whole salvation experience is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Now notice this picture. It's the gift of God, not of works. Could you imagine, say, for instance, someone giving you a gift and then charging you for that gift? It wouldn't be a gift, would it? It would be, you know, deal. Sometimes maybe you've gotten into this situation where people will come up to you and they say, oh, you know, I just want to give this to you. I want to give you this gift. And they give you something really, really nice. I always get nervous when that happens because I've seen in a lot of situations that as soon as you do that, then you're obligated. It's like the clock's running, you know, that someday they're going to come back and they're going to expect you to come through for them because they gave you this gift. That's not a gift. That's an obligation. You know, if you wonder if you're in that situation when someone comes to you and you know, they say, oh, I'm giving you this wonderful thing and I just want to bless you and I just want you to enjoy it. And then 6 months later, they say, oh, I really need a favor from you and say, I'm sorry, I can't do it right now. After all I've done for you, you know, at that moment that what you received was a lot of things. It was maybe a down payment to make sure you would come through for them in the future, but it was not a gift. God doesn't work that way. When he gives a gift, he means it. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Your salvation is not a work that you can do. And this is not a statement where we can file it away on the agree to disagree file. You know, for those who will say that doing a good work, joining a church, experiencing some spiritual gift, you know, going through a particular Christian ritual is a precondition to receiving salvation, that is not something that the Bible supports. In fact, in the book of Galatians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul put it this way in verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. If salvation is by works, then Jesus was wasting his time. You know, a friend of mine was doing his laundry at a laundromat. And doing your laundry at a laundromat, I think, is a great opportunity to get involved with interesting spiritual discussions with people. Because while he was waiting for his laundry to dry, a woman came in and put her clothes in the washing machine, and they sat down and they began to talk. And he thought this was a great opportunity to share his faith. He was in the school of ministry at Calvary Costa Mesa, and he shared that with a woman. And the woman says, well, you know, I'm not a Christian, but I'm very spiritual. And he said, really, what do you mean by that? And she said, well, you know, I believe that all religious rivers flow to that one great ocean, which is God. You know, it's like the blind men and the elephant. All religions have a piece of the truth about God, but only as they all come together can we truly begin to understand what that's all about. And if you're sincere and you know, you're part of a particular religious persuasion that just emphasizes a certain truth about God, you're going to get there anyway. And my friend, well, I think the Lord really gave him wisdom, because I'm glad it wasn't me there, because I would have answered it all wrong. But my friend looked at this woman and said, that's very interesting. If all religious rivers flow to that one great ocean, which is God, and really all we have to be is sincere in whatever we believe, why do you suppose Jesus had to die on a cruel Roman cross? And the woman looked at him and said, I never thought about that. You see, it is the cross of Christ, his gift paid for with the most precious substance in the universe, his own blood, that saves us. It's not anything that we can ever do to make up for that. You know, if I give you a gift, what I don't want from you is for you to be running around saying, oh, I really appreciate that gift, and you better believe I'm going to make it up to you, Scott. No, if I give you a gift, all I want you to do is say thank you and know that I gave you that gift because I love you, period. That's how God relates to us. That's why salvation isn't by works. That's why salvation isn't by New Year's resolutions. That's why salvation isn't a question of trying to get our act together and so on. Well, I realize what's running through some of your minds out there. This beautiful picture of what God has done for us, this salvation that he has given to us freely, not based on anything we do for God, but based on what Jesus did for us. And we go, well, okay, but what's our part in it? Well, that's where verse 10 comes in. Notice it says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Notice it doesn't say by good works, but for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, if you understand verse 10 of Ephesians chapter 2, this is the key to having a truly exciting, truly fulfilling, truly overflowing relationship with God. Notice how we are described here. It says, for we are his workmanship. The word workmanship in the original language is the Greek word poema. We get our term poem from that. It literally means an artist's masterpiece. Not something that someone puts together slapdash. Not something that can be mechanically reproduced on a massive scale. But an artist's heart, life, work. That's what poema is all about. Notice it says, we are his workmanship. God does not engage in paint by the numbers. God only creates masterpieces. And as such, God wants to do a unique and special work on the canvas of your life. A work and a reflection of who God is and what his love can do that you and you alone can fulfill. Just like an artist's masterpiece. Sometimes we lose sight of that, don't we? When I taught sermon prep at Calvary's School of Ministry, you know, one of the most frustrating things for me was seeing how many people weren't there to learn how to share God's word, but how many people were there trying to learn how to be Chuck Smith impersonators. You've heard of Elvis impersonators? There were Chuck Smith impersonators there. And these young men would stand up and they'd try to lower their voice down like Chuck, you know, and they'd even try to do the little gestures like unscrewing the mayo jar like Chuck used to do. And when I would see them trying to imitate Chuck, I'd stop them about halfway and I'd say, time out, time out. I know Chuck Smith. I work with Chuck Smith. You, my friend, are no Chuck Smith. Stop trying to be Chuck Smith. Why don't you become who God created you to be? Now, don't get me wrong. I think we can learn an awful lot of things from those whom God has used in powerful and profound ways. But God wants to do a unique work in and through our lives. I love what 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 10 says about this. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Each and every one of us has different gifts. But God gives us these gifts so that God may be glorified through our lives. You have the unique ability to reflect the glory of God that no one else ever can. You have a role to play that no one else in history could have ever played. And God wants to use you uniquely along that line. He doesn't want you to be a cookie-cutter Christian. Now notice another important insight into this. This explains exactly why God won't leave us alone. You ever gotten frustrated with God about the amount of trials and tribulations in your life? You ever found yourself kind of going, Lord, I just, boy, another struggle, another trial, another difficulty to get through, another one of these impossible situations where I either trust you or it's not going to happen. Why me? Why can't you do that for that person sitting next to me in church tonight? Why don't you just leave me alone for a while? Well, why won't God leave us alone? You know, I think I have some insight into this just from my own upbringing. My mom is a very talented painter. She is a commercial artist. She does one-woman shows in Southern California. And growing up, I watched my mom as she would work in oil painting. And I would see her working on a particular painting, and to me it looked incredible. Just to me it looked beautiful. I guess it skips a generation because I didn't get any of her artistic gifts. I would be more likely to be chosen most autistic in my senior class rather than most artistic. But my mom has this incredible ability, and I'd be watching her. I'd just be blown away by her ability to do these things. And yet I'd see her sometimes, and she'd be looking at a canvas of a painting that she had done, and she'd get this look on her face. And her brow would kind of furrow, and she'd kind of shake her head a little bit. And I'm just, man, this is just a minute. Just sign your name and be done with it. And she'd go, no, 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 no. And she'd start over. She would just paint over the canvas and start again. Now, why would she do that? Because she was working on a masterpiece, something that she was pouring her heart into, not just something because, oh, yeah, this painting is due at X amount of time, and I got to crank this out, and if I don't do that, then, you know, somebody's going to be upset. No, no, she was doing it as a labor of love. And this is why God won't leave you alone. The work that he's doing in your life is a labor of love. When we say to God, God, why can't you leave me alone? God, why can't I have less trials instead of more trials in my life? You know what you're asking God to do? You're asking him to love you less, not more. And he's going to work on you and work on you and work on you until you're everything that he's created you to be. Why? Because you are a poema. You aren't a sketch to amuse a child. You aren't a stick figure. You aren't slapdash graffiti sprayed on some locomotive going at 5 miles an hour. You're a masterpiece in the eyes of God. I'm not saying that. That's what the scripture says. And as a masterpiece, we are all in process. Now, notice it says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. The word created there is really a interesting word in the original language. It's the Greek word katisis. It literally means to make something out of nothing. It's not using existing materials and shaping them and molding them. It is the same word that in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, was used to describe when God said, let there be light, and there was light. When God created the heavens and the earth. That's the word that is used here, to make something out of nothing. Now, I can understand making something out of something. I can understand renovation projects, but something out of nothing? That defies my understanding. That requires supernatural intervention. God and God alone can make something out of nothing. And do you know that's what he has done in you if you belong to Jesus Christ? In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, we are told, if any man be in Christ, he's what? A new creation. Old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. God didn't take the old you and put some religious frosting on the top. God didn't take the old, crummy, difficult to get along with you and give you some nice King James words that you can use to abuse those who are closest to you. God did not take the old you and educate you with Bible verses so that you can blow people's socks off on Bible trivial pursuit. No. What God did, if you have come to Jesus Christ, is he's made you new by an absolute miracle. He has given you a new creation. He raised you from the dead with the same power that he used to raise Jesus from the dead. He made you a new creation with the same power that he used when he created the heavens and the earth. You know, I think half of our problem as believers is we don't fully understand the amazing investment, the awesome power that God has poured forth in our lives. If we did, I don't think we would be bored in our Christian lives. I don't think we would be stuck in our Christian lives. I don't think we'd be the same old us anymore if we really understood this truth. Now notice, we are told, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things passed away. What old things? All the junk from your old life. Oh, I love what the book of Micah chapter 7 says about this. In Micah chapter 7 and verse 19, we read these amazingly powerful words. Writing to the prophet Micah said this, "He again will have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea." And you know, God took all of your sins and cast them into the depths of the sea. And guess what else? He put up a no fishing sign. He doesn't want you going over it and over it and over it. He wants you to confess it, to receive his power to deliver you from it, and then be a trophy of his grace as he makes you into a brand new creation. Notice it says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared before him that we should walk in them. Now notice, we are created in Christ Jesus for good works, not by good works, but for good works. We are a working piece of art, if you will, in the eyes of God. And that I think, is a little humbling in a sense, but also exalting. The humbling part of it is there's no way that you and I can ever make our lives matter. But the good news is this: God wants to come and make our lives truly matter. We are created for good works. Now notice, which God prepared beforehand. You are no accident. Did you know that? You are not an accident. You know, maybe you came from a family, you know, where you kind of do the math on how the kids were born and how much time was in between. And, you know, well, you were kind of a happy little accident there. You know, my older brother and I are 13 months apart. My parents have told me they didn't really expect me to come on the scene when I did. They said I was a happy accident. I have a brother who's 13 years younger than I am, and boy, oh boy, that was another happy accident from a human point of view, but not from God's point of view. I love what Psalm 139 says about this. In Psalm 139, King David made this beautiful statement about the significance of our lives. In verse 16, he says, "Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them." No surprises with God. No accidents, happy or otherwise, with God. You are here, and you are here for a purpose. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You know what I love about this? It tells me how I can be significantly used by God. All I have to do is walk in the good works that God prepared for me. I don't have to work up a bunch of good works. All I have to do is walk in the good works which God prepared for me. Now, I had the opportunity to share this message at a Calvary Chapel in Chino Hills, Jack Hibbs Church. And when I shared, you know, the Lord laid on my heart, even while I was sharing, a very simple truth. The secret of the Christian life, the secret of a fruitful Christian life, two words: show up. Show up. God's already created the good works. All you and I need to do to be significantly used by God, to be used by God to change this world, is to show up in our day with an upward focus, realizing that I'm His workmanship. God is the one who's making my life beautiful. I was created in Christ Jesus, same way He created the heavens and the earth. My Christian life, your Christian life, is a miracle, gang. And I was created for good works, which God prepared beforehand that I should walk in them. All I have to do is come into my day and say, God, what are you up to today? I want to be a part of it. It's not getting yourself all riled up. It's not getting yourself into some state of spiritual ecstasy that makes us usable by God. Arguably, one of the most significant works of God I've ever been a part of happened in just this way. I was going about my routine, usual things, not really expecting anything coming down the line. Isn't it funny how those times when you just feel like you're sort of on cruise control, that everything's sort of going okay, that suddenly something comes out of left field and completely scrambles the equation? What happened for me? My phone rang. I picked it up. It was my dad. My dad had been going through a struggle with lymphoma cancer, but he had gone into remission. He'd been in remission for, about a year and a half at this point. And so, I was praying for my dad, and, my dad really needed to know the Lord, but, I just continued to pray for him. But it was kind of back burner stuff at this point. I figured he was kind of out of the woods. Well, he called me up and he goes, I don't know how to tell you this, but I just got out of a meeting with my oncologist. And they did a scan on me, and my oncologist tells me that I have a lymphoma on my adrenal gland. And it's compromised about half of my adrenal gland. The oncologist says that your adrenal gland controls about 86 things you need to live. And so he told me that I need to get my affairs in order because I'm probably not going to live another 2 months. I'm like, oh, wow. What do you say to that? And so, not knowing what else to say, not even really thinking about it, I said to my dad, well, Dad, can I pray for you? Now, you need to realize that was a big deal because I was created in his eyes to be the next lawyer on his law office marquee. It was going to be Marshall Lothrop Richards and Hibbs, attorneys at law. And when I decided to go into ministry, it was a huge deal. It was a huge, stressful thing in our relationship. At one point, when I decided to go into ministry and it seemed like there was no way to dissuade me, he told me in no uncertain terms that I was a complete disappointment to him as a son. So when I said, can I pray for you, I almost wanted to grab the words back out as I said them, but there they came out of my mouth. And there's this long pause on the other end of the phone. And he goes, well, sure, okay. And so I prayed for my dad. Now, I did not pray some whooping and hollering TV evangelist prayer. Lord, foul demon of adrenal cancer, you come out of him. Yay! I didn't know what else to say. I just said, Lord, I just pray that you would heal my dad. But whatever happens here, I pray somehow you just communicate to him how much you love him. In Jesus' name, amen. And there was another long pause on the other end of the line. And he said, well, they've just taken another scan. They're going to measure the progress this thing has made from my last scan. I have another appointment with my oncologist on Monday. I'll give you a call. I said, okay, great. So I was praying like crazy for my dad all weekend. It was one of those long, long weekends. Like, oh my gosh, you know what's going to happen. So my dad calls me on Monday. And he goes, oh, thank you so much for praying for me. Thank you so much for your prayers. You won't believe what happened. I said, well, what happened? And he said, well, I went into my oncologist. And you need to understand something about this oncologist. I met this guy later on. We used to call him Dr. Pull the Plug because he was probably the most cold, calloused guy. Great oncologist, but strictly a scientist, not really very good with people and stuff. So my dad sits down with Dr. Pull the Plug, and he goes, Mr. Richards, before we go any further, I've got your results here, but I have a question to ask you. He said, are you a religious man? And my dad said, well, not particularly. What do you mean? And he goes, well, this, and he held up the scan, and he said, this is the scan we took of your adrenal gland, and this is the lymphoma, and this is the compromise here, and, you know, it's very clearly, here. And he said, this is the scan that we took on Friday. There is not even a trace of the lymphoma here. There's not even a scar. He said, I have no scientific explanation for this. So I want to know, are you a religious man? And my dad goes, thank you so much for your prayers. Your prayers. I said, Dad, time out, Dad. It wasn't my prayers. It was God. He wanted you to know how much he loves you. Now, I had been praying for my dad at that point probably for well over 27 years. And it was one of those prayers where I just never thought my dad in a bazillion years would ever come to know the Lord. You know those kind of prayers where you pray it because it's the right thing to pray, but you just kind of know in your heart nothing's going to happen, right? You know, and I remember praying for my dad. Lord, whatever it takes, yeah, bring my dad to you. Well, that's what it took. It took that to soften my dad's heart. And he prayed and he received Christ as his Savior. Now, his cancer came back after this. He had a time of remission, but then it came back with a vengeance. And it eventually took him out. But before he passed away, I was there with him in the hospital. And at this point, he was intubated and couldn't really speak. But I said to him, Dad, just for my sake, not so much for yours. I know you made a decision to receive Christ as your Savior, but if you really prayed and invited Christ into your heart, Dad, could you just squeeze my hand? And he looked at me and he squeezed my hand. And I will never forget that hand squeeze. Because that hand squeeze was the miracle. It wasn't healing my dad of lymphoma. It was a permanent miracle that allowed my dad, as we speak right now, to be in heavenly glory. You know, we sing the Chris Tomlin song, you know, I'll sing with the angels and the saints around the throne. Sometimes I just get misty when we sing that song because I think someday, singing with the saints around the throne, I'm going to look and there's going to be Saint Dick Richards singing God's praise right next to me. And I wonder what a glorified Dick Richards is going to look like sometime. And I'm going to find out. But you see, that Friday, I woke up that morning and said, okay, God, I know you're going to use me as a mighty prayer warrior today, so I'm all psyched and ready. Way to go. No. Just another day until that phone rang. And when I prayed, I didn't pray, Lord, come powerfully by the demon of cancer. God, just show my dad how much you love him. Just showing up. Just showing up. Realizing what has saved you. Grace through faith. That not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Realizing what you're saved for. To be a portrait, a unique masterpiece of God's amazing grace. And if you want to cooperate with every stroke of the master artist's brush upon the canvas of your life, just walk with the Lord. Just decide that this day you're going to walk with Jesus. Decide before you get doubt and inflict yourself on the world, you're going to pray and ask the Lord to fill you with His Holy Spirit. You're going to ask that at the end of the day, those near to you and those you have a chance to encounter are going to experience the love of God as it overflows your hearts. That's what the Christian life is all about. Lord, thank you. And those words seem so inadequate to describe at least what's on my heart today. That your amazing grace is our hope of heaven. and that you have relieved us and released us from that endless trap, that hamster treadmill of trying to do enough, that endless series of trying to be made right with you by our own good works, where if we fall short, we just condemn ourselves, and if we make it, we become proud and self-righteous and stuck up. God, thank you for giving us the glorious alternative, not of religion, but of a living relationship with you. God, thank you that you haven't said, oh, you've got this fallen, sinful nature, you need to beat it into submission. Thank you, Lord, for giving us a brand new creation from the inside out. And Father, my prayer is not just for those that might be within the sound of my voice who have never availed themselves of that living relationship with you. Like my dad, I pray they might just simply turn to you and say, Jesus, I want you in my heart. I want you to forgive my sins. I want you to give me life. Please forgive me and make me part of your forever family based on your amazing grace. I pray that there would be many that would pray that prayer tonight. But as well, Lord, I pray for those who perhaps have become religious sticks in the mud, who maybe even know all the Calvary Chapel jargon to be able to speak after years and years of being around, but don't know what it means to experience that glorious power flowing through their lives. May they trade in self-righteousness for the righteousness of the Savior. May they trade in their desire to prove themselves worthy to you for the power of the Holy Spirit. And may we set aside our grandiose visions and dreams of what we think being used by you is all about and exchange it for the simplicity of simply walking hand in hand with you, just showing up, filled with your Spirit, with a willingness to be used in whatever way you see fit. Thank you for this amazing grace in which we stand. In Jesus' name, amen.